Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I guess the rest of the time we're dead, but we're live for 1 hour a day, and that's this hour. So if you want to call in, you can when you're listening to the live broadcast. Now, a few stations across the country play the program on a tape delay. It may be that you're not listening to the live broadcast, but most stations throughout the country are playing it live. We are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time, and that'd be 5 to 6 Eastern time, and of course there's you do your own math for your time zones. You can call in with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call in because you disagree with the host and want to say why. I'll be glad to talk to you. I just noticed our lines have filled up, so if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, but call in a few minutes, and lines will be opening up throughout the whole hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carolyn from Washington State. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome.
Hi. I called you about 3 weeks ago and asked you about this friend of mine that said to go read Obadiah. and so I saw him today, and I said I did read Obadiah, and all that's happened, it's done and over with. And he said, Esau is an Edomite, and yep. In Obadiah, God says he's going to wipe out the Edomites.
Yeah.
And that's and what the did. Palestinians are. They are Edomites. And
I'm
that's what's
wrong.
Happening now. They're being slaughtered.
I'm afraid he's totally wrong. The last known Edomite in history was Herod the Great. About 600 years before Christ, the Edomites were taken into captivity in Babylon, just like Israel was. But the Edomites never came back. The ones that didn't go into Babylon were just scattered tribes, and they resettled because Edom was, they weren't in Edom anymore, but the Edomites were called Idumeans in those days, and they moved into the southern area of Judea, and they were subjected by, I think it was John Hyrcanus, if I'm not mistaken, less than two centuries before Christ, and they just kind of got absorbed largely into Judah, but they, Most historians say the last known Edomite was Herod the Great. So Herod the Great, of course, died when Jesus was a baby. So there haven't been any Edomites for the past 2,000 years. Your friend is simply misinformed.
Okay. Do you have scriptures I can throw at him?
No, that's the history of it. That all happened in the intertestamental period. The scriptures didn't write, and there were no scriptures written during that 400 years. But it's history. I mean, you can look up Edomites in the encyclopedia.
Okay. The Palestinians have nothing to do with them. Okay.
No, not related
thank you.
At all.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Carolyn. Okay, Sophia from Jacksonville, Florida, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. I'm a little bit dismayed about this. Don't know what's right or wrong. Are women allowed to be pastors, bishops, call themselves apostles and all that, or they're not allowed to be pastors? Because I know a whole family of women, they call themselves pastor, bishop, and apostle. And I just wanted to know if that's correct or we're not supposed to do that.
Right. Well, of course, men and women are allowed to say whatever they want to say. That doesn't mean God stands behind what they're saying. In the Bible, the qualifications for an overseer, which is the same thing as a pastor or an elder, are given a couple of different places. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through, I don't know, 7 or so, maybe, we have qualifications for an elder or an overseer. In Titus chapter 1, also verse 5 and following for several verses, has the qualifications for an elder or a pastor or overseer. And in both cases, the first qualification is they have to be the husband of one wife. So it's hard for a woman to be a husband of one wife. In fact, it's not hard. It's impossible. And therefore, they do not qualify, at least on biblical standards. Now, once in a while, someone's going to come along and say, but didn't Paul say there's no male or female in Christ? Well, Paul did say that, but he's also the same one who gave these qualifications for elders. So obviously, when he was talking about there's no male or female, he's talking about something other than qualification for church officers. It's like there's no male or female. That doesn't mean men can have babies. I mean, there are functional differences between men and women. When Paul said in Galatians 3:28 that there's no male or female in Christ, there's no male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free in Christ. All are one. He's simply saying that all genders, all races, all social classes are basically one body in Christ, which is fine. In other words, God in the body of Christ does not exclude or set on a lower level slaves or Gentiles or women, as perhaps the Jews themselves would. That God doesn't do that. But to say that women and men and slaves and free and Jews and Gentiles are all equal in God's sight does not tell us what the roles they have to play are. A woman cannot be a husband. A man cannot be a wife. A man cannot be a mother. A woman cannot be a father. Obviously, there's no male or female in Christ, but there are certainly different functions of different kinds of people. When Paul says there's no slave or free, which is he says in the very same verse, he does not then fail to point out that Christian slaves have a different role to play in the household than the Christian masters. He delineates that in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Titus. You know, he makes distinctions in the way the Christian slaves function day by day and the Christian masters. Likewise, men and women have different functions. So when Paul gives the qualifications for church leadership, he says they have to be husbands of one wife, so that makes them obviously men. Not only that, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 and following, that he does not allow a woman to teach or have authority in the church over the men, which I'm sure he's referring to the elders' role there too. So, I mean, people can say, well, we've outgrown those old prejudices. Yeah, some people think they've outgrown the need for God and Jesus too. But people who actually believe in God and Jesus and in the Bible find that we don't actually outgrow those. We don't outgrow the truth. Many societies have left the truth behind, and they'd say they've outgrown it. But you never really outgrow the truth. The truth doesn't really change, and God doesn't change, and Jesus doesn't change. So I would just say when you find women who are calling themselves pastors. As I said, they can call themselves anything they want. There's nothing in the Bible that says a person can't call themselves an angel or unicorn or something else. But just saying that you are something doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean God stands behind it. So we know what Paul said, and Paul speaks for God because he's an apostle. And therefore, though I've known many women who are in ministries of different kinds, which the Bible does not forbid. The Bible doesn't forbid women to be in many kinds of ministry, but the eldership or the leadership of the church is not one of those things that Paul allowed them to be in. But there's a lot of other good things for women to do that don't require being a pastor of a church. Thanks for your call. Carrie from Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I have a suggestion for you. I don't know if you've heard the contemporary Christian song called I Choose the Jesus Way. Have you heard that?
I don't think so. I don't listen to a lot of contemporary Christian music, but I don't know if I've heard it.
Well, it's very uplifting, and I just thought if you ever wanted to change your theme song, that would be a great one, that I Choose the Jesus Way.
Oh, but, thanks for the suggestion.
I also have an anecdote for you about the name Hal Lindsey comes up sometimes in your conversations, and I was honored to sit underneath a man's teaching who was a classmate of Hal's at Dallas Seminary. And I guess they were friends also, but he asked him one point, he said, what are you going to do when your predictions don't come true? And Hal hesitated, and he says, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to make another prediction. So
Wait, the man told The man told Hal Lindsey that Hal will make another prediction? Is that how it went?
Yeah, when his prediction doesn't come true, what is he going to do? And he said, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You will make another prediction.
So. Yeah, well, Hal thought that the rapture had to happen no later than 1981 because he believed that the generation that was living when Israel became a nation in 1948 would not pass away until everything is finished. Now, that would mean the outward edge of that generation would be around 1988, if that's 40 years after 1948. So Hal believed, back in the 70s, he believed, that Jesus had to come back and start the millennium by no later than 1988. And therefore, since he believed the rapture would happen 7 years before that, he said the rapture has to happen no later than 1981. So that was his prediction. Now, when 1981 came and went, he did change things up. But I can't really quote him on the other things because I didn't listen to him anymore after that. Of course, I had stopped listening to him even before that time. But I couldn't imagine why anyone would be listening to him after 1981. But I heard rumors that he said, well, the problem is a generation is not 40 years. And he assigned some other larger number to it. I don't know what number he settled on. I heard one place that he said 100 years is a generation. And so maybe, you know, maybe by 2048, he'll stop making predictions. Of course, he's, in his 90s now, I suppose. So I think he made, if he did say 100 years, like someone told me he did, and I'm not going to quote him because I didn't hear him say this myself, then, of course, he set the outward bound beyond his own lifetime, which is probably the safe thing to do if you're going to make predictions. Thank you for that for that information, Kerry. I appreciate it. Jim from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I just want to get your opinion on cessationism.
Cessationism? Uh-huh.
Yes.
Okay. Well, I will. Is there any particular scripture you're interested in or just the subject?
Just the subject in general. I mean, saw John MacArthur, some of his videos, and
he seems to
literally be mocking Christians about it. Wanted to get your opinion on it, that's all.
Yeah, John MacArthur has been very strong against charismatic gifts for about 50 years at least, maybe his whole life. But I remember it was almost 55 years ago he put out a scathing book against the charismatic movement. And then, of course, more recently in this century, he put out another scathing book against the charismatic movement and had that big conference about strange fire and so forth. So we were talking about Hal a minute ago. John MacArthur, he apparently has decided that charismatics are going to be a target for his opprobrium in his ministry. And so, he's very strong against it. What is cessationism? Cessationism is the view that the gifts of the Spirit, which in the Bible are called the charismata, the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, that they were only really for the apostolic times. And therefore, since the time of the apostles ended 1900 years ago, we shouldn't be expecting to hear anything about charismatic gifts. And if we do, they're false. They're either people faking them, or they are demonic. And so a cessationist believes that the charismatic gifts you read about in the book of Acts or even in 1 Corinthians, that they don't exist anymore legitimately, and they haven't since the apostles died out. Many times they say that it's since the New Testament was completed. When the New Testament was completed, we don't need those gifts anymore, they say. So God took them away. Yeah, the only problem with this argument, well, there's more than one, but one problem with it is that the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Now, there's actually nothing in the Bible that predicts that the gifts will be taken away when the apostles die or when the New Testament's fully written. It's just not there. There's not a word to that effect. And so that's a problem. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said to the Corinthian church that you will lack none of the gifts while you're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is a term Paul used for the second coming of Christ. So when Christ comes back, I guess as long as we're still waiting for that to happen, the church is not supposed to be lacking in those gifts. And some churches don't lack in them, but many of them do. But, you know, the other problem, besides the fact that the Bible doesn't support his position, is that history doesn't. The church fathers for the first 300 years all took it for granted that there were prophets in the church and healings and, you know, other kinds of gifts of the Spirit functioning. So, I mean, no one, if God took away the gifts when the apostles died, the church didn't get the memo until the time of Calvin. Actually, the idea that the gifts would cease before the end of the world came in with Calvin. That's what I've gotten from the research I've done. If there was anyone who taught it before Calvin, and I'm not sure who it was. But certainly the Catholic churches always believed there were miracles still happening. But so did the church fathers before there was the Catholic Church. And so does the scripture suggest it. And then, of course, there's been charismatic revivals in modern history numerous times. One of them around, you know, the beginning of the 20th century, beginning in Azusa Street, L.A. That was the Pentecostal movement. That kind of featured the gifts of the Spirit a lot. And then, of course, the charismatic movement, which spread into mainstream denominations in the late 60s of last century. And there are Pentecostal and charismatic churches today that still believe in and practice gifts of the Spirit. Now, if John MacArthur's position would be, well, anytime you find people doing that, it's fake. I just say, well, okay, that's an interesting claim. Can you show me something to prove that? Can you prove it from, first of all, to say there's no legitimate gifts of the Spirit anymore and that every gift of the Spirit that seems to be happening is a fake suggests that one really has examined every single instance. It's like trying to prove a universal negative. Well, there's, you know, you hear of healings, you hear of people speaking in tongues, you hear of prophecies, you hear of miracles around the world in the churches. Missionaries see them often. And to say, well, that but none of those are real. Okay, well, have you really examined all of them to know that? He would say, probably, well, I know they're not real because God's not doing that anymore. But in order to say that, you'd have to find it in the Bible, and there's nothing in the Bible that says it. So cessationism is simply an extra-biblical doctrine. It's a man-made doctrine. And as near as I can tell, it came in with Calvin. Luther believed in, Luther was a generation before Calvin, and Luther believed in the gifts of the Spirit. In his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he said, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. You know, we have the gifts and we have the Spirit. But Calvin, I think, who was in the next generation, may have been the one who introduced the idea that of cessationism, the idea of the cessation or the ceasing of the gifts. Now, people who believe in the gifts for today are usually called charismatics, although that's become a very controversial word because, as John MacArthur has correctly pointed out, a lot of lunacy goes on in the name of the charismatic movement. I'm a charismatic myself. But you won't find very much lunacy in my ministry, and I became first exposed to the reality of charismatic gifts at Calvary Chapel in the Jesus Revolution in the early 70s, and there was not really much lunacy going on there either. Chuck Smith is very self-controlled, and he kept the church very orderly and so forth. He believed in the gifts, and so do I, but you don't see much of the Pentecostal manifestations going on in the main services at a Calvary Chapel, nor have I seen very many at the meetings I've attended anywhere, because I don't go to Pentecostal churches. But so to pick out, you know, the cases of extremes and show that there's a whole lot of crazy people who claim to have gifts of the Spirit and claim to be under the influence of the Spirit, and they crawl around and they laugh like they're drunk and they can't get up on their feet and they do horrible things. You can find plenty of YouTubes of these people to say, well, that's not of God. I agree that's not of God. It doesn't resemble anything in the Bible. It doesn't resemble the gifts of the Spirit in the Bible. It resembles nothing as much as it resembles cases of demon possession. But the thing is, just because you can find those kinds of crazy things, that doesn't mean that you've been everywhere and have not and you've seen that there are no people who have the gifts of the Spirit who are controlled and scriptural in their behavior. So those are my thoughts. I think the cessationist movement is nonsense from a biblical point of view and from a historical point of view. And there's not any other, I guess the only other point of view would be maybe a psychological point of view, and I'm not really sure how that would impact it. If people say, well, everyone who thinks they have gifts of the Spirit are wackos, I guess a person can think that if they want to. They actually thought when they first heard people speaking in tongues on Pentecost that they thought they were drunk. So it's always possible that someone will misinterpret what is a real gift of the Spirit, but it's also possible that people can fake them and that there are counterfeits and that there are people who are just truly nuts who insert themselves into the charismatic movement and show themselves to be nuts, sadly, in the name of Christ and in the name of charismatic gifts. So that would be my little speech about cessationism. All right?
Yeah, I just wonder, how does that differ from somebody praying for healing for a sick child?
Well, you know, I think that, I'm not sure, but I'm not sure what MacArthur would say. But a lot of cessationists would say, God still answers prayers. I mean, you can pray for a sick person, and God might heal them. I would say that, and too, God might heal them, he might not. But I think what they would say is there aren't people running around with the gift of healing like there were in biblical times. And so they would say, even though they don't think there's anyone who's got a reliable gift of healing, but God could still answer any prayer he wants to, including a prayer that you may pray for your sick child. So I don't know very many cessationists that would be so far off as to say God would never heal through prayer. But they also would say, you know, there aren't people who have a gift of healing. So that would be that's how they would answer you, I think.
Thanks, Steve. That's great.
All right, Jim. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Shane from Kentucky, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm going to ask my question, and then I will take the answer off the air.
Okay.
So my father and I have been going through your series, Biblical Counseling for a Change, and with the lack of good pastoralship and regular counselors available, what other options do you suggest?
I'm sorry, what other options than psychologists?
Than psychologists and people of that profession.
Okay. Well, I would suggest that a mature Christian can counsel most problems. I mean, there are people who have very bizarre problems, some of which may be caused by, you know, a brain tumor or brain chemistry or thyroid imbalance or hypoglycemia or some other physical condition that a doctor can take care of. I mean, those kinds of things are for regular doctors. Those aren't for psychologists or psychiatrists. You know, when there's actually a physical cause, and that should be sought, you should investigate that first. Then you need a doctor for that. But if it's just somebody who needs talk therapy, or you know, they're just not behaving well, and there's no certainty that they have a physical problem, I would say that a mature Christian or pastor, I mean, it used to be that every pastor would have a, you know, people that were coming to him for counsel on a regular basis. That's pastoral ministry. But they wouldn't use psychological theories. They would use the Bible. They'd realize that, I mean, this is what I found out when I was young. I started the ministry at 16 as a Bible teacher, and I didn't know much about life's problems. I was too young. I hadn't studied anything about counseling, but people came to me and said, hey, I'm having this problem. And it was obvious. The Bible says, here's what you're doing wrong. Here's how to fix it. Here's what the Bible says you do about that. And the things people go to counselors about are often things like anxiety or depression or anger or, you know, relational problems they're having with somebody. These are all issues that the Bible addresses directly. And any good pastor or any good mature Christian who knows their Bible would be able to counsel somebody in those kinds of areas. I'm not saying that a counselor can solve the problem. It's like the question, how many psychiatrists does it take to change the light bulb? They say, well, only one, but the light bulb has to want to change. But it's kind of true that no matter how many counselors there are, if the person doesn't want to apply what they're told to do and they don't want to change that much, no number of counselors can help them, which is the difference between these kinds of problems and real medical problems. Real medical problems, you could give a person medicine whether he wants to get better or not, and he'll get better. But it's when it's a matter of the soul, a person has to be willing to adjust according to the truth that the counselor tells them. So I would just say, in the absence of good biblical counselors per se, I'd say a good Christian grandma or grandpa might be fine, or anyone who's a mature Christian and meditates on the Bible day and night, they'll know what to do in most cases. And like I said, there's some strange cases. There's cases, for example, of demon possession. But again, there a Christian's going to do more good than a counselor. And then there's problems that a doctor has to handle. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think, about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you. The lines are full again, as they were at the beginning of the show, but they've emptied. They've all emptied since the beginning of the show, and they've all been refilled. So lines come up open randomly throughout the entire program. If you want to try to get through, you can call us at 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jessica from Arkansas, from Sherwood, Arkansas. Hi, Jessica. Welcome.
Thank you. In the Bible, it says, in the Ten Commandments, shall not kill. My question is, what about our men and women who serve in the military overseas and they're killing? What happens?
Well, the same, Moses received the Ten Commandments from God to give to Israel, and he also received a lot of other instructions from the same God on the same occasion. One of the commandments was, thou shalt not kill, but the word kill there means murder. Now, I should say this, the Hebrew word means kill generically, but the Greek word for it, which is used in the Septuagint, is specifically to murder, and certainly murder is what God has in mind. If you just say don't kill, then you shouldn't step on a bug because you just killed it. You shouldn't eat meat because you have to kill animals for that. You shouldn't wear leather because you have to kill for that too. And you shouldn't go to war. You shouldn't shoot a mass murderer who's about ready to shoot another person. If killing is wrong in every circumstance without any qualification, then becoming the cause of something's death, a person or an animal or anything, even maybe accidentally, would be a violation of that because you've killed whether you wanted to or not. There's a sense in which you're killing every time you eat plants because the cells in those plants are dying and so forth. So obviously kill is qualified, and we can see it's qualified by the very fact that within the three chapters after the Ten Commandments are given, which is Exodus 21 through 23, there are at least half a dozen or more commands to kill, commands to put to death adulterers, witches, murderers, and other you know, kinds of crimes, idolaters and so forth. And the law, the same law that said you should not kill says you should not let a witch live. You know, if a person does such and such, you know, stone them to death. So it's clear that when God said don't kill, he didn't mean don't ever kill anyone for any reason. But what he was talking about is murder. Now, murder happens when an innocent person is deliberately killed by somebody else. So, for example, abortion is murder because a baby in the womb is definitely an innocent person and they're being deliberately killed on purpose when they've done nothing wrong. That's murder. If you just go to your neighbor's house because he's inconvenient to you and you off him, you know, well, that's murder. You know, even if he's not a very nice guy, you still don't have the right to kill him. Now, on the other hand, if someone commits a capital crime, then the government is authorized to punish criminals, including with the death penalty for things that are worthy of death. Paul said that in, I think it's in Acts 25, if I'm not mistaken, where Paul said that if he had committed a capital crime, because he was on trial, but he was innocent, he said, if I've committed a capital crime, I don't mind being executed. This is actually Acts 25, verse 11. He said, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying. But he goes on to say, but I'm innocent, so I do object to you killing me because I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything. So Paul was not against capital punishment. He said even if he had done something that was a capital crime, he would not object to being put to death because that's fair. That's just. That's not murder. It's when you murder someone, it's when you kill somebody who has done nothing worthy of death. And on the other hand, if someone does something worthy of death, then justice would be to give them what they're worthy of, what they deserve, which is death. So now when it comes to war, that's a little different in some ways, because, of course, it's whole nations fighting other nations. And fighting a nation means you're shooting at or trying to kill individuals who belong to those nations. And there are Christians who have different views about this. In the Bible, sometimes, especially the Old Testament, a whole nation would be collectively annihilated because of the sins of the people. And all the individuals in it, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the fire and brimstone came down, all the men, women, and children died, even though they probably weren't all equally guilty. And some of them may not have been guilty at all, but the whole society was removed. Same thing with the Canaanites. When Joshua went in, God told them to just wipe out the whole Canaanite nation. That is often the case. Certainly when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to be, it says he's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So, you know, there sometimes whole societies die, the innocent and the wicked among them. But it is assumed that on the international level, sometimes that's rather unavoidable because you can't just go through, let's say, Hitler's Germany. You can't just go sneaking around trying to find who's innocent among his soldiers. You know, there's some soldiers who are probably nasty Nazis, and there's others that probably wish they could just go home, but they were drafted and they don't dare resist the, you know, so we couldn't go and just pick, you know, cherry pick. Unfortunately, when people act as a nation, as a national military, you simply are in conflict with the whole military, regardless of the state of mind that any individual soldier may be in. And by his being there, he's obviously putting himself in danger. If he's on the wrong side and he's going to lose, his life sadly ends. And it is sad. It is very sad. Now, some people, Christians, feel like since that is true, Christians shouldn't fight in any wars at all, because doing so inevitably results in killing some innocent people. And that is true. I don't know that there's ever been a war where absolutely no innocent people were killed. And that being so, some Christians say, well, we just shouldn't go to war because it's wrong to kill innocent people. Although the Bible does kind of treat war in a different category, both in the Old Testament and the New, frankly, as sort of it's an international conflict. It's not individuals. But when people die in war, if they are innocent, God knows it. And frankly, we're all going to die one way or another. I may die in war. If I do, I won't even be carrying a gun. So, I mean, I haven't done anything worthy of death. So, I mean, I realize I could die if we're invaded and someone shoots me. And if that happens, I just say, well, something was going to get me. I know I'm going to die some way. I guess a bullet or a bomb can be the way that I'll die. If I survive the war, maybe I'll die of cancer. Maybe I'll die in an automobile accident. Maybe I'll have someone will break into my house and kill me. Who knows? You're going to die. We're all going to die. Innocent people die as well as guilty people die. And I think the Bible assumes that in a case where, for example, where God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly there were innocent babies and children that died. But God realizes, okay, everyone's going to die. The question is, what happens after you die? And in the case of something like that, I believe that children and innocent ones who die with their guilty countrymen, the innocent go to be with the Lord on good terms. And the great tragedy is not that someone dies, although it is a tragedy to lose a loved one. But for that person, the tragedy is not that they die, but that they die unprepared to meet God. And so if anyone is unprepared to meet God, they're going to die anyway. If they are prepared to meet God, they're going to die, which makes being prepared to meet God the one universal thing that a person with common sense will arrange for. But yeah, some Christians won't fight in war for that reason because they don't want to have the blood of innocent people on their hands. Other Christians feel like we should fight in war because people like Hitler and other aggressors like that, if we can stop them, we should, because otherwise they're going to kill a lot more innocent people. And so we're actually saving the lives of innocent people by doing this. War is really a complex ethical issue, and Christians have debated it for a very long time. I basically, when people want to know whether they should fight in war, and they ask me, I'd say, well, there's one great command, and that is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If loving your neighbor as yourself means you can't go out and kill them, well, then I guess you can't go to war. But on the other hand, if loving your neighbor as yourself means you're defending your neighbor against hostile criminal aggressors, then maybe going to war is the best way to love your neighbor. But you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit guide you, because I don't think that love always looks exactly the same way in complex situations, and we need to be guided, I think, by the Spirit in those areas. But going to war is not in itself a violation of the command, you shall not kill. Because if it was, then it would not be the case that the God who said don't kill would then command Israel to go out and kill. It's obvious that there's a certain killing that is forbidden, and that is murder. And it's also true that in the Bible, in the Old Testament anyway, which is where these moral issues are defined initially, fighting in war was not considered murder. In some cases, I'm sure it would be considered in others. You know, if you go into a village of peasants who aren't armed and you just go in and wipe them all out in war, as happened, I think, in Vietnam a few times, I think that's immoral. I mean, that's murder. So it's complicated. And I think that's why Christians need to be accustomed to meditating on Scripture, trying to apply it to actual life situations, and being led by the Spirit. It'd be nice if we just had a rule book for everything. But the Bible isn't a rule book. God writes His law in our hearts, and He leads us by His Spirit, and we don't have a rule for every situation. We have a general rule, and that is to be obedient to God and to love our neighbors. But exactly what love looks like in a wartime situation is not always something all Christians can agree about, and it may not always be the same given different circumstances. So that's a hard question. I did write a paper on this very thing, which is posted at our website at thenarrowpath.com. At our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And I wrote an article on this very thing, which you can find there on your computer if you'd like to go there. I appreciate your call. Hi. Thank you. Thank you for joining us. Yeah. Andrew from Hayward, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Steve. Uh-huh. My question specifically is on Matthew 10:32-33, mm-hmm. Where Jesus says, you know, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And we take that more like if someone like denies the faith and they fall away, like they're finished. So my question is, why was it that Peter, there was like an exception made for him where, you know, he denied in Mark 14, and then he obviously received the Holy Spirit and went on to do, you know, works for the Lord. And how does that apply to Christians today? Is that like a one-off for Peter, or does that apply, is that still open for everybody? Like, how do we make sense of that?
Well, Peter, of course, repented, and Jesus did not say that denying him is an unpardonable sin, though it certainly is not something that anyone should consider to be an option that is open to us. It's like murder is not an option open to us. Stealing our neighbor's wife is not an option open to us. But David did both, and when he repented, God forgave him. God will forgive us of many things that are not really open for us to do. They're wrong for us to do, and we can't ever consider them to be among our options that are available to us. But when we do wrong, we can repent if we genuinely repent. Peter genuinely repented. He did deny Christ three times, but he repented, and Jesus accepted that repentance as genuine. Now, I will say this, when Jesus said, he that denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. I have typically, when I was younger especially, and I even consider this possible now, that this could be talking about, when someone's under torture and being told to deny Christ, and a lot of people were martyred in the first three centuries and still are in different places in the world because they would not deny Christ. On the pain of death, they'd rather die than deny him. And that was no doubt partly in view of the fact that Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And they just weren't willing to do that. But it's also the case that Jesus isn't describing martyrdom necessarily in this situation or someone torturing you to death. It's possible what he's saying is, if you are ashamed to own me as your Lord before men, and you deny me, generally speaking, as you're in your life, well, then I'm not going to, I'll deny you before my Father. If you own me publicly, if you confess me to be your Lord, and that's your pattern of life, and it's the way you present yourself as a follower of me and so forth to people, and you're not ashamed of me, well, then I'll confess you before my Father. In other words, he may not just be talking about in the moment under pressure, if you deny me, you're going to hell. He may mean something more generic, like if you want to be a Christian, but you're kind of ashamed to call yourself a Christian because your parents won't like it or your friends won't like it or you'll lose your job. Well, then you don't confess me before men because of that. Well, then I won't own you before men either. It's very difficult to know how he would feel about somebody who's faithful under torture for a very long time and then cracks and denies him. My assumption is that it'd be very much like Peter, that if the person really repents, they can be saved. On the other hand, no true Christian will think, oh, good, then if they torture me, I'll deny Christ and I'll just get forgiven. No, if it's premeditated, Christians don't premeditatedly sin. Christians fall into sin under pressure sometimes, but they don't premeditate. Okay, in this situation, I will just sin, and then I'll repent. No, if you're planning to sin, it's not so easy to plan to repent, because if you think I'll just sin, it means you have a light view of sin. It means you're not looking at sin the way you should. And when you repent, you can only really repent if you're calling sin by its right name and thinking of it as you should, as something absolutely intolerable, unthinkable, something I did but I don't want to do any. It's unthinkable that I would want to do that. If people want to just play games with God and say, well, I'll try to be good, but I mean, if it really gets hard, I'm going to deny Christ I'll just repent. No, that's not really one of the things the Bible says is open to us. To actuals, you need to be committed to Christ to be a Christian. And if you're committed to Christ, you're committed to being faithful unto death. Now, I would assume if a person cracks under torture, although they were committed to Christ in that way, that their repentance would be genuinely recognized. But I also think that if a person is really committed to Christ like that, then they will probably be faithful unto death, because when they're under torment and torture, God will give them grace. God will help them. That's why so many martyrs suffered things that are hard to even hear about for us, but they endured them valiantly and heroically as martyrs, even though they were normal people like you and me, because God gives special grace for that. But Peter didn't have that grace. It was before the cross. It was before the Spirit was given, for example. And Peter did the wrong thing, but he did repent. I wouldn't say that's a one-off, like God wouldn't do it for anyone else, but I would say we can't consider that this is one normative option, that you can just deny Christ and then repent. And Peter certainly didn't feel that way about it either when he repented. So that'd be how I think about that. How God thinks about it is maybe another story, but that's what I think he would think. You got to read the Bible and meditate on it for yourself and decide for yourself. Junior from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Greetings, Steve. I'm on the West Coast. This is my third time calling, and I think I'm not going to call after this, but I just want to ask about Revelation chapter 13. Before I ask my question, I have a comment. I don't understand why people are afraid of the 666 guy, because the Most High wrote about him, and what power that 666 guy has, I don't know. But once the water turns to blood, he can't reverse it. Once the sun scorches the earth where there's no food, he can't reverse that either. Genesis chapter 1:1, that's the guy we have to fear. And being saying that, I would like to say, what is the captivity of the captive and the sword in Revelation 13? Is that the same sword of Isaiah 27?
Yeah, some translations, I think, translate it better than the King James does. But they say, he that is to go into captivity will he go. He that is destined for the sword, to the sword he will go. And basically, I believe it's just affirming that some people, it's in God's plan for their life, is that they will suffer various ways. Some will go into captivity, some will be executed for Christ. And that certainly has proved to be true. It also implies that not everybody is destined for prison or the sword. We don't know who is and who is not, but the ones who are destined for it, that's what will happen to them. Now, some think it means that it should be read, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that kills with the sword will die with the sword. Some have taken it that way, so different translators have it differently. And that latter way would agree with what Jesus said, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. But I think most translations think that what it is saying is that if one is destined for the sword or the captivity, that's what will happen to them. But it's ambiguous because different translators see it differently for obvious reasons. All right, Damien from Orange County, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Appreciate the call. So the question I have is kind of about eternal security. I think all Christians would agree that once a person puts their faith in Christ, that's when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in that person. However, if that person then turns away from the faith, does that mean that the Holy Spirit leaves that person, that the Holy Spirit does not live there anymore, in which case that person becomes unborn again?
Right. Well, let's put it this way. In the Bible, we have examples of some people who had the Holy Spirit come upon them, like Saul, for example, the King Saul. And then when he rebelled, the Holy Spirit left him, and an evil spirit came on him instead. So it's not without precedent that the Spirit would leave somebody. Now, Samson, it is said of him numerous times when he was about to do something supernaturally strong, it says the Spirit came upon him. And when the Spirit came upon him, he did these things. But we also read that the Lord left him when his hair was cut. And he didn't know that the Lord had left him because he had been asleep when it happened. He found out the hard way. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life, at least is not treated in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as something that is necessarily always permanent. Now, some might say, but that's different. That's the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is given to us in the New Testament. Jesus said, I'm going to send you a comforter who will abide with you forever. Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit abides with the Christian community forever. Jesus was speaking in plural to the disciples. He'll abide with you, that is, with the church, forever. I believe that the church will always be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so far as we are part of that temple, if we're living stones in that temple, we're members of the body of Christ, then the Holy Spirit will never leave us either. But if we abandon Christ and are no longer in the body of Christ, no longer in that temple, then I don't think we can take the Holy Spirit with us. I think the Spirit stays in the corporate community, and each member of the community enjoys the presence of the Holy Spirit as they remain in Christ. But if they depart from Christ, I don't think you can take the Holy Spirit with you when you leave Jesus. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And if you become an apostate and renounce Christ, I don't think it's really possible to still have the Holy Spirit with you at that time or in you. So Paul, of course, warns, don't grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. And, you know, it's possible to grieve the Spirit. And he says neither, and he also says in that chapter, don't give place to the devil. So it's kind of like a picture of Saul. When the Holy Spirit left him, a demon came to him. And Paul seems to talk to the Ephesians as if that's maybe something you need to make sure doesn't happen to you too. So that's, I would say the Holy Spirit is forfeited from the person who leaves Christ behind, who betrays Christ and is apostate. But anyone who abides in Christ, the Holy Spirit cannot be taken from, because the Holy Spirit abides with in the church, in the people of God, the true church, forever, as Jesus said. But not necessarily in every individual. That's dependent on our abiding in him. And, Jesus said about the vine and the branches, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch. And they're withered and burned. You know, if the branch is withered, the life is gone from it. There's no Holy Spirit left in that person who's abandoned Christ. That's in John 15, 6 or 7, I think 6. All right, let's talk to, we're going to talk to Margaret from Minnesota. Margaret, welcome. We only have a couple minutes. You're not listening. Margaret, I'm going to go once, go twice. I hate it. She's... She just heard her name on the radio just now. That's how much a delay there is. Hi, Margaret. I've been calling you for a while. You weren't at your phone. Go ahead. We only have a couple minutes.
All right. Mostly I was thinking about prayer and fasting. Does God pay more attention to or listen to or try to answer prayers of people who have fasted for 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 or 20 days? More than
well, I don't know if he does. I don't know if he does, but I know that it puts us more in tune with our prayers, and God might listen more to prayers that are more that mean more to us. That is, our desperation in prayer has a lot to do with whether God takes it seriously or not. Because if we don't take it seriously, why should he? You know, I personally think that when we fast or when we watch, meaning lose sleep to pray, I think that's something that just kind of demonstrates that we're serious about this, and it demonstrates it to us as well as to God. I won't say that God will not answer prayers where there's not fasting, but I think fasting and prayer are joined together for some kind of impact. I don't know exactly the nature of that impact because the Bible doesn't say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.